I'd invite you to turn to Romans 11, verse 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Or who has ever given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open your word now, that we would be encouraged. We'd have to admit, Lord, that we don't always know your ways. They are unsearchable. And yet, Lord, we know you have a plan and that you're bringing your plan to conclusion. And we thank you, Lord, that we're not just drifting aimlessly here on earth in a universe that's not understandable, but that, Lord, everything is running according to your plan, and one day that plan will be completed and all things will be made new. We pray, Lord, that you'd bless us now as we hear from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Humanly speaking, plans don't always work out the way we want them to. I don't know what you imagine 2018 to be when you look back, but I'm sure it worked out somewhat different than what you expected. Sometimes your plans work well, and I think it's a great thing to plan, but you're not always sure how things turn out. For Marion and I, we planned a trip to Europe for our long service leave, and we have to say that all our planning worked out pretty well. We sorted all our accommodation out using booking.com, and most of it worked out. The only time we had a doubt about our planning in that regard was in Istanbul. So I don't know if we got... you're not there, Mike? Yeah, so that was one of the places we were going to stay at in Istanbul, and that didn't work out too well. It wasn't actually, of course. But just show the next slide. The apartment at the back there, the pink one, that was the one that we chose out of all of them. So it wasn't quite what we were expected either. So... But it all worked out. It was only a very short distance from all the attractions in Istanbul, the Hagia Sophia and the Blue Mosque and so on. But mostly, you would say that when you plan something and everything works out, that it gives you a good sense of a nice feeling that all that planning worked well. Still, when I look at my own life in 2018, there were a few health disappointments, I suppose. I had a cough that I couldn't throw, which went for months, and every time I thought it was over it, it would come back again. That gets you down a bit. And then just in November, I have got plantar fasciitis, which is like a heel spur, like a tack in your heel, which means that I probably have to stop playing squash for sure this time. You get disappointed, and I think some of these things just come about because you're getting a bit older and you can't throw off your injuries like you used to. In life, there are things that we can do, we can plan for, and you can even plan for good health by eating well, by having regular medical checkups, by exercising, and yet You don't know that there could be cancer growing inside of you or anything. These things are not known. You can plan, but you're not quite sure if things still can go dreadfully wrong in your life. And 2019's coming up, and maybe you have plans for that, maybe a trip overseas or some travel or to build an extension to your home, whatever it would be, but you don't know, do you, that something might come up and interrupt those plans that you have made. Some nice texts are these from Proverbs. Proverbs 16, the mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 19, verse 21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. Really like it that God says you can plan things, but in the end it's always Lord willing, isn't it? I'll read another passage from James that just highlights that point. I think human beings love to plan. We like to organise. Sometimes the planning is nearly as much fun as the actual activity, not quite, but it's a nice thing to plan and direct things, but these things can always be interrupted. You are not God. I think it's the way of sporting events. You might plan to win the Border Gavaskar Cricket Trophy. There must have been a lot of planning went into that from an Australian perspective, but it's gone back to India, hasn't it? There's so many things that can be sunk from unforeseen events in life. People make plans, but they don't know if they'll get sick or unemployed. You don't know that there's a political interruption to your plans and it makes it impossible to do something or other. Such it is, so it is with plans. Good to plan, but the truth is that we are not God. Planning is good. Proverbs 20, verse 18, prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance. Proverbs 21, verse 5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. And so as we approach 2019, we use the word Lord willing, don't we? We have plans, we've got ideas, but it's all Lord willing. You and I are not God. That's why I like the part in James where we read this. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city. Spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. And then James goes on to say, doesn't he, that everything is Lord willing. And so we know that God's plans always override our plans. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God's ways higher than our thoughts. And that's why Paul comes out with this amazing doxology in Romans 11. And just to read it again. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now when this doxology we find at the end of a special section of scripture that was significant for the Apostle Paul himself. The Apostle Paul was a Jew, and he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they will be saved. So his heart is for his own people, that they would be saved. And yet when he looks at the plans of God, he sees that on the whole, the Jewish people at that time had rejected God. And he's just mulling over it. He's thinking about it. He's thinking, well, how come God hasn't saved my own people and yet the Gentiles have come in, people, non-Jewish people have come into the kingdom? And he's just mulling over all these things, and then he's just, if you like, awestruck by his conclusion that the rejection of God, of Jesus by the Jews, has led in turn to the acceptance of God, of Christ, by the Gentiles. He's just looking how the one rejection led to the acceptance of the other. And he's mulling that, and he's just thinking, how amazing is God here? He wouldn't do it like that, no doubt. Paul wouldn't do it like that. But he just stands in awe of it. At the end of Matthew, before Jesus departed to ascend into heaven, he said this to the disciples. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So Jesus gave his disciples these commandments to bring the gospel to the nations. But what happened? The gospel, the disciples just clung together in Jerusalem. They didn't go out to the nations at that point. They waited there and the Holy Spirit came on them, and still they didn't move out. Nothing happened. They just clung together. What drove them out to start fulfilling the Great Commission, you think? What did God do? And Don just whispered loudly, persecution. What happened is that the Jewish authorities got angry with the disciples. They imprisoned some. Stephen was stoned to death. And with this persecution, not only from the religious authorities but the political ones, many of them started to flee. Some went to Damascus, as we know, and others went to Alexandria, and some fled north, some fled south, some fled to the east. And as they went, the gospel started to be fulfilled, and people started to respond and say, how then can I be saved? And the dreaded Samaritans, who the Jews absolutely detested as a hybrid kind of people, people that were sort of Jewish but had superstition involved in the religion of Yahweh, just a mixed bag religion, despised, hated, detested, these people responded to the gospel. And Peter and John had to go and investigate. And by the time Paul actually travelled to Damascus, there was a whole church there. And that was 200 or 300 kilometres to the north and to the east of Jerusalem. So this group of disciples that were stuck together, you know, through persecution, are scattered. And the gospel just went with them, and the church started to appear in all kinds of places. And it's only later on, many, many years later, that it became more deliberate. And Paul was in Antioch, and they sent him on a missionary journey. That's the first sort of organized religion. And Paul looks at this rejection by the Jews of Jesus, and how that led in turn, therefore, to the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. And again, it's not how Paul would have organized it if he were God, I don't think, because he loves his own people. He said, I would rather die if my own people could live. I mean, you couldn't love them more than that. And yet, in this doxology, just stands in absolute awe of God. Look at how God has brought the gospel to the Gentiles. Just absolutely stunned by that. Not only is he stunned by that, but he's stunned about how God saves his people. If you were to follow through Romans, and we don't have time today, but I'll just give a few verses. The situation in Romans is that, the book of Romans is one of those letters that Paul wrote with a lot of theological intent. He'd never visited the Roman church. It wasn't a personal letter in that regard. It was setting forth his thoughts. And he begins by saying that all of us are under the wrath of God. All of us have turned away, each to his own path. And he's saying we all deserve death. We're all on a slippery slope into death. And so he talks in the first couple of chapters, first three or four chapters of Romans, about how our situation is really bad. If you're a Jew, you're not sticking to God's law, therefore you can't be saved. If you're a Gentile, you're not sticking to your own conscience rules, and therefore you're in trouble as well. Nobody's sticking to any of their principles or laws or desires. So in chapter 1, verse 28, we read there, "Therefore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done." In chapter 3, we read these words, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God." And so you look at that, and you see this plan of God starting to develop to redeem these people who are not righteous. And so in chapter 5, verse 22, we read this, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So we're unrighteous. What did God do about it? He sent a righteous one who would take on our unrighteousness on the cross and give us his righteousness in return, given as a gift to us, saved not by works, but by faith in him. And Paul's just again standing amazed at God, how God has organized this, how God has brought about his salvation, absolutely stunned by it all. Chapter 5, verse 6, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." And as you continue on through the book, you realize that, you know, there's human depravity, there's Christ's righteousness through which we are saved, and then there's our service, how we might respond to God for his wonderful grace to us. And that's why you put all these things together, and Paul breaks out in this doxology, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." I just wanted to read you some quotes, and I'll put these on the data projector, and I think they're just really nice quotes. A.W. Pink writes, "God is omniscient, all-knowing. He knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, of the present, and of the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes his notice, nor can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything." That's the God we worship. Paul writes, I have put these on the data projector too, Micah. So, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him?" A.W. Tozer writes, "God has never learnt from anybody. God never discovers anything. He is never surprised, never amazed. He never wonders about anything, nor does he seek information or ask questions." Completely self-contained. The psalmist in Psalm 139 says this, that's David, "Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." It's amazing, our God. just knows everything, in control of everything. How unsearchable his judgments. We don't always understand God, the way he does things, but he has a purpose. It was like reading some stuff from Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot was the wife of Jim Elliot, who went to bring the gospel to a tribe in South America, the Orca Indians, and he and four other missionaries were killed by them. And if you ever read the well-known book, Through Gates of Splendor, you would know about his story. His wife, Elizabeth, the writer, lost her husband as a missionary, and then she remarried, and she remarried a professor of a theological college, and his name was Addison Letch. And he died from cancer over a long period of time. She writes this: to have one husband murdered and another one disintegrate body, soul and spirit through cancer is not what you would call a proof of the love of God. In fact, there are many times when it looks like just the opposite. But my belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct, it is by faith. To apprehend God's sovereignty working in that love is, we must say it, the last and the highest victory of the faith that overcomes the world. I think we would all say we don't always understand what God's up to in the world. And sometimes we only gain a glimpse of what God's up to by looking back and seeing what he's done in the past, even in our own lives, and seeing how that worked out for the good of those who love him. But often in the middle of difficulties, we struggle to apprehend what God is doing. I mention these things because 2018 is coming to an end and 2019 is just a couple of days away. None of us know what 2019 will bring. What will it bring for us as a church? What will bring for you as an individual? What will it mean for the Church of God in Australia over that time? What will be the political situation in Australia and around the world? Will there be another Great Depression? Will Donald Trump really be impeached for something or other? Will a tsunami hit again in the Philippines, Indonesia, or even Australia? None of these things we know. But you do know one thing. You know that God is directing everything for his own glory. You know that God has everything in his plan, in his hands, and that he is unfolding his plan for the world. And one day Jesus will come back and make all things new. And you know that you live with Jesus on the throne. And you know that God is with you even in the most terrible times of life. You know all this. You know what your purpose is here on the earth, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And Lord willing, to be someone who can shine as a light and be a salt in the world in which we live and attract people to the gospel of our Lord. You know so much. I think looking back at history and on the unfolding plan of God for the world, how it started in Genesis chapter 3 with that man's fall into sin, and then God would one day send the seed of the woman to crush the serpent, and how that was fulfilled in Jesus thousands of years later, and how Jesus will one day come back, and we have the Holy Spirit giving us a guarantee of all this. We can see how God's worked in the past, and so we have to have confidence that God knows what he's up to. We can be like Job, can't we? God, why did you do it like this? I would have done it differently. I would have made sure that vote on same-sex marriage and so on, that the No campaign won. I would have done it differently, Lord, than what you have done. But God, for reasons of his own glory, has allowed all these things to take place, and they're not outside of his plan. He doesn't look at us and think, oh man, what do I have to do? Change my plans. Alter my plans because of this unforeseen circumstances. God knows all these things. And they're all part of his plan. I'm sure Paul would think to himself, God, your own people are rejecting you, the Jews. And yet when he looks, he says, but look what you've done. In their rejection, you've brought the gospel to the Gentiles. And so many are responding. And in the same way as Australia and many parts of the Western world move away from God, at the same time he would be warm, God is preparing, using these things for his own glory. We have to believe that. If we don't believe that, we have a God that is powerless, a victim of circumstances. Just to read A.W. Pink again, because I think it's quite good. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, of the present, and the future. He's perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes his notice, nor can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. He never errs. He's never prone to error, never changes, never overlooks anything. That's the God we worship. And as you approach 2019, maybe with excitement, sometimes with trepidation, we know that we don't walk alone, but God is unfolding his plan for his own glory. I'd just like to conclude my part of the service then with Lord's Day 10. We're going to put that on the data projector. And would you mind standing up as we just use this as a profession of faith? What do you, brothers and sisters, understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. And all the people said, let me pray.